Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome. We're glad you're with us this morning as we focus on maturing in your marriage. We have with us as our guest, Michael Easley. Mike has been a pastor for some 25 years. He was actually the former president of Moody Bible Institute. He's been host of and is of national radio broadcasts coming out of Moody. He's the lead pastor at Fellowship Bible Church. He's got a lot of experience. He's written some books. He speaks a lot. But he's got a heart and a passion to see marriages be their best for God. Michael, thank you so much for coming on with us this morning.
It's a delight to be with you. Thanks so much.
Now, you've got four children, is that right?
Correct. 29, 24, 19, and 18.
And you've been married how many years?
Coming up on 34, believe it or not. She has put up with me that long, so it's a good thing.
It's a good thing. I think that alone qualifies you to talk to us about marriage.
Yeah, Cindy's a remarkable woman. Yep.
And so we want to talk about this, listeners. We want you to think with us about how your marriage can be better, or if you're not yet married, about what God might have in store for you. If you're single or you've had a broken marriage, how God might heal it. But our main focus is now on our maturing in your marriage, just growing rich and deep and hopefully old together if you're a couple. So, Michael, how did you first really develop an interest in this topic of marriage?
Interesting, because my one of my professors at Dallas Seminary was Howard Hendricks, and
great.
Dear prof, dear friend all these years. And prof had this axiom of, you know, study your wife, be a student of your wife, he told the men, and do ministry together.
Wow.
And for years I'm scratching my head studying my wife, saying, what do we do together? And we had done children's ministry and student ministries and so forth in our early years. And she always wanted to do marriage conferences, which I had no interest in, Bill. Mm-hmm. And a friend of mine wanted to vet our name to be part of the Family Life speaker team, the Dennis Rainey, Dennis and Barbara Rainey's ministry that they do all around the country. And I was reticent, and we were probably married a dozen years at that time. And the second year they came back and asked us again if we would consider talking to Family Life. And I went home and told Cindy about it. She said, well, I told you last year I wanted to, you know, do marriages and families, and you ignored me. And so I thought, okay, Lord, I guess this is what we're going to do together. So in God's great kindness and Dennis Rainey taking a big chance on this crazy individual, he invited Cindy and me to be part of that team, which we spoke for 15 years.
Wow.
And you're either going to, that's a weekend conference that goes Friday night through Sunday afternoon. You're either going to stand up in front of people and lie all weekend, or you're going to integrate this in your own marriage and family and start to take it to heart. So the privilege of doing the ministry was one thing, but the personal impact it had on Cindy and me was what we never expected. So that really helped us grow in our marriage in leaps and bounds, and then the rest just sort of unfolded with opportunities, endless opportunities to speak at conferences and retreats and talk on marriage and family. So I have to credit Dr. Hendricks for putting the bug in my ear to do ministry with Cindy, and then credit Cindy for saying, I want to do something with marriages.
That's really, really great. I imagine teaching on marriage in so many contexts, especially these family life seminars through the years, has caused you to, in a sense, analyze what's happening in our country and around the world. But do you sense that marriage is kind of coming apart at the seams in general, or are the trends going the wrong direction?
Oh, I don't think anybody's sensing it. It's factual. The data is concrete and irrefutable. You have, number one, the confusion of roles, in my opinion, in the 70s when we started seeing literature confusing the roles of men and women and how that leaked into Christianity. Number two, the church's lack of a substantial theology and biblical teaching on marriage in the home. And during this time, as the church is losing ground, divorce rates are as high as 60%, 66% in some counties in America. In L.A. and Washington, D.C., you're in the 60-plus percentile of divorces. And so now you have single families, and then 1980 census data coined the word starter marriage.
Mm-hmm.
1, 2, 3 years, no children, first marriage, starter home. You just get a new one, get divorced before there's kids, and go on a second one. And then fourth, look at the culture. There's nothing on television, media. All the sitcoms mock traditional marriage. It's the easy joke. And so the voices are so loud from media, from culture, the lack of expression from the pulpit of what a biblical marriage is, and many churches caving to the culture, from civil unions to gay marriages, you name it, all the way down the line. So the onslaught is, we're at the bottom of an avalanche, and it's taken its toll. And the last thing I'd say, fifth, is the lack, or rather the delay of marriage, people getting married in their 30s now for the first time. So there is a long, slow devolution that's now we're at the bottom of an avalanche, and trying to stand up and say, God has a plan for marriage that's not like anything you've heard from any of these sources. And so it's a very challenging but rich opportunity try to help people understand.
Touching a little more on the need to open the importance of this subject for our listeners, it's been said that marriage is the foundation of the family, which is the critical foundation of the church, which is meant to be salt and light in the society. When marriage comes apart, as it's doing, how will that impact all of us?
Well, you said it already, Bill, and in fact, I just read a study recently that did an algorithm of married families with children in an intact home and the likelihood of college and independence and financial prosperity. I mean, those studies are done again and again, and just from a purely sociological standpoint, it's kind of interesting. God's design works. A husband and a wife are committed to each other, committed to raising children, teaching them a philosophy of marriage and family, absent any, let's say, real clear Christian message. Just having that infrastructure, if you will, makes for a better life, more success. I don't mean the word necessarily being, you know, successful in all respects, but more success in life and education and contentment with their careers and so forth and so on. The family is the fabric, so you go back to God's, you know, ordained covenant when he creates Adam and then the woman and places them in an Edenic environment to have fellowship with one another in him. That was his plan from eternity past. And, of course, Adam fell, as we all did, and has marred that. So the notion of getting back to the garden, as romantic as it sounds, we can go back to the philosophy and theology of the garden.
Mm-hmm.
Can't get back to the garden absent, you know, Christ's return. So in the meantime, we live in a fallen, broken world, selfish, sinful creatures we are. And how do we then help other people say, look, that this is not just important for you, it's a legacy here. And I would even stop short of saying the culture and society in the city, and just say your own family, to raise your kids so that they have this foundation and to raise your grandchildren and maybe your great-great-grandchildren if you live so long enough. It's just, again, the data is impossible to refute. So before we even talk about Christ, just having those foundational pieces leave a legacy of a family that is going to last a long, long time compared to the way the world articulates it.
Well, let's get into the manual. And for Christians, that's the Bible. Now, the culture may look to Oprah Winfrey, or they may find other sources to get inspired about marriage, but why would you recommend to people that they go to the Bible, even if they don't maybe know God yet, or they're not in a church actively? Why is the Bible a good manual to teach us about marriage?
You know, Bill, when I officiate weddings, I have a message that's pretty paint-by-numbers. I give it very similar each time. But typically you have a bride and a groom come down, and the father gives away the daughter to the young man, and we say the words as the officiant. We say the short comment is, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And when I officiate a wedding, I always ask the father, I say, I know there's lots of answers like her mother and I and so forth. I want you to do me a favor and just say real loudly, I do. And I'll explain that later in the service. And so most men are fine with that unless there's a complicated family. And And then we go from there, and then we say, is it your intent before God and these witnesses to become husband and wife? And they mumble something, you know, because they're nervous. And then we walk usually up steps, or we walk forward as a wedding party. And then we go into the message. And almost every wedding in the United States, even outside whatever, you have some similar, they call it a declaration of intent. What's your intent? Who gives this woman? And then the wedding party moves. And that, I don't know what the origination of the, you know, marriage handbook in America is, but that is a picture of precisely the biblical theology of God presenting the woman to the man. Remember, he was in the garden in Genesis 2, and he is given the assignment of naming all the animals. And it doesn't take long for Adam to realize there's two of everything but him. And at that point, God puts him into the deep sleep and takes the rib and flesh and creates the woman. And he then wakes up and he sees her, and rather than naming her as he named the animals, he says, this one, in Hebrew, ish ishah, this one, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then I backtrack and I say, okay, when we had the Declaration of Intent, I asked the father to say, I do, in a culture that says her mother and I. And the reason I do that is because it's solidarity. God the Father presented this woman to Adam. And in a way, this husband and wife are solidarity, giving their daughter to this man. And by the way, she's Ish Isha. They're taking the same name, not for political correctness, because that's what the world says. Keep your maiden name. In fact, he's saying, this is part of me, bone of my bones. She's from me, so she'll be called like me. What was his job? Naming all the animals. Now he's naming his wife. She's not like it. She's part of me. So it's solidarity. And then I make this little jab. I say, I'm not against you all who hyphenate your name and keep your last name, but when you keep your maiden name, you're just keeping your father's name. So there's no maiden name. It's just perpetual chauvinism, if you look at it that way. Huh. It's not about chauvinism and feminism. It's about solidarity. You're becoming one. So from Genesis, we begin unpacking the wedding ceremony, and it's amazing that people that have no church background that will stand, and I'll exposit the whole message much deeper than that when we get to Ephesians, but it's amazing people that have no church background will stand in line to me saying, I never knew any of that about a marriage ceremony.
Wow.
So the average marriage ceremony in America, even a minister that doesn't believe what you and I might believe, will go through the same motions, not knowing what they're doing. But they're reenacting the garden scene of God presenting the woman to the man to be his wife, to become one. And so the mystery is biblical, not cultural or phenomenological or civil union or, you know, some redefinition of marriage. God ordained this. So that's where we start. And I think most people, if they come with an open mind, they'll see there's a lot here that's not just happenstance. It makes a lot of sense, and it makes a lot of biblical sense when you understand the background.
Wow. You mentioned in a previous word, you mentioned the word covenant. I think that's just critical. Today, even many young Christians have the idea, well, we can just live together, and a lot of confusion about gender issues today. And I think we need to get back to this idea of covenant, which is based not just on us, but on God's very nature to get marriage right. Do you agree with that?
Sure. And there's been a resurgence, actually, in the whole notion of covenant marriage. In fact, some weddings that I will officiate, I will tell the couples, here's some things that you can do in a wedding ceremony. And there are two that I love to do. And again, I owe credit to Dennis Rainey for helping me understand these. These were not original with me. But one is the covenant, and the other is a tribute. And the covenant is a document, and there's text on the internet you can come up with, or, you know, there's paint-by-numbers forms you can buy. And I tell couples, get an actual piece of skin, a sheepskin, a goatskin, have a friend of yours or hire someone to calligraphy the covenant, and then at the bottom have this set of, you know, like signatures for like the Declaration of Independence. And then as the officiant, I'll explain the covenant, what it means to cut a covenant in Hebrew. And then after the ceremony at the reception, we'd love for you to sign the covenant as witnesses, but only if you'll pray for the couple. We don't want your name on there just to add names, but if you'll commit to pray for the couple, and then I encourage the couple to have that framed and put it in a prominent place in their home. So they, after the first 6 weeks of marriage, when they go, what in the world do we do? They can look back at that covenant and remind themselves this was a promise before God and man. And the marriage covenant is unique to all the covenants in Scripture that he asks us to keep. You know, you look at all the Bible, God, after the new covenant, does not ask us to keep any covenant except one, the marriage covenant.
Wow.
We don't keep a salvation covenant. We don't keep a holiness covenant. We don't keep a fill-in-the-blank covenant. The only covenant he asks man to honor is the marriage covenant. So it's pretty profound when you look at it in that regard, because all the other covenants were fulfilled or are suspended in the new covenant, or we're waiting for example, Israel, if you hold to that view, the covenant with Israel returning. So there's different views of those things, but the one that God asks man to keep is the marriage covenant. So
we have a divorce rate that seems to have leveled out, but it's not all good news because cohabiting is on the rise, and people are living together before they get married. It's become, instead of a covenant, it's become something of an experiment. Let's try it out ahead of time, as you mentioned earlier. So what is the downside of people testing it out? Michael, common sense would say, test drive the car before you buy it. Make sure it works. Let's make sure this marriage is going to work. Why is that faulty reasoning?
First of all, it's not the same as a marriage, and so you have all the benefits of sexual expression and freedom with none of the commitments and the forging your relationship. So most of these cohabiting relationships are going to end up being 3 to 5 years, 6 years maybe, and there'll be a multiple of those. You won't find a couple that's cohabited once. You'll find individuals that have done it 3, 4, 5 times. So it you know, diminishes the marriage relationship. Whenever sexual intimacy is brought into the relationship, the marriage is now built on a faulty foundation, because the sexual freedom and intimacy will not sustain a marriage. And that's the deception that couples are getting into. And this is interesting, Bill, because both secular as well as Christian research will show that these civil unions, these cohabiting relationships do not last. So there's no guarantee of trying it out. What we always tell people is you're asking God, when they come to me and they want to get married and they're living together, and I will say, well, you know, great, we'd love to serve you, but first of all, you've got to decide if you want us to officiate. You have to move out, and you need to live in your folks' home, a friend's basement, a friend's apartment, and they give you this incredulous look. Well, what, we've been living together for 6 months. I go, fine. Why do you want your wedding in a church? Why do you want me to do your? Well, we want God to bless it. Okay, let me get this straight. You want God to bless the wedding ceremony, but you don't want to live God's way before the wedding. You want to live with your freedom and liberty and license, but God has asked you to live, as a virgin, to not have sexual intimacy before you're married. So you can't have both ways. You want God to bless you, but you don't want to live according to God's way. And I would say more times than not, a couple will, you know, as we try to explain it to them lovingly, they'll decide for what we call secondary virginity. Let's stop living together. Let's move apart. Let's have a covenant. That's an area we'll covenant, quote unquote, a commitment that they won't spend time together that makes them vulnerable. Mm-hmm. And then we put them around pre-marriage counseling that's very robust to help them get that straight. And so then the sexual intimacy part becomes a blessing, like icing on the cake for the wedding and the marriage, not this normative, we go out to dinner, we sleep together, we share the bills together. Now we have a relationship that is the profound communication of sexual intimacy is designed by God that he blesses it, not that we do it in shame or in guilt or try to, you know, ignore the fact that we know it's wrong, which is why all the vitriol, people get real mad about their sexual identity and their sexual experience. They get all defensive and angry. Right there, they have conceded. They've got guilt and shame about it. And so we're trying to help them, not put restrictions on them and say, look, God will bless you, but you've got to do it his way.
Yeah. I really agree with you. I do the same thing as a pastor in counseling. One thing I say is that, you know, if you don't do well in a workout room, you're not going to do well out in the track or in a field or in a competition. And if you can't handle the time before marriage and control your passions, how do you think it's going to be after you're married, the baby comes, you're tired, you're not getting sleep, there's nothing happening in the physical realm? you're going to start looking elsewhere because it's all about you and your freedoms and your enjoyments. This is a character issue. This is a godliness issue. There are reasons why you abstain, you withhold, and show self-discipline before you make that covenant and you tie the knot. So thank you. That was so well stated.
Well, and Bill, that's a great summary of my long run-on. You're right. And again, with cohabiting, you're going to find them in multiple relations. I was with a gentleman not long ago lamenting about his 40-year-old son who's on his fifth or sixth, you know, living with a woman. And, yeah, it breaks your heart, but it's obvious it's not working. Mm-hmm. And there is no trust. And why will there be a surprise when there's another, you know, emotional and then sexual affair going on in that context? Not that a marriage covenant, you know, means that's never going to happen. But there's something different about a couple that says, I want to do this God's way, not the world's way. And that's the single biggest challenge. Mm-hmm. You want to do this God's way or the world's way? Mm-hmm. And if you do it the world's way, you know, all bets are off. Maybe it works, maybe it doesn't. You do it God's way, you've got a very high likelihood, if both couples or individuals are committed, this thing's going to last a lifetime.
So as we look beyond Hollywood and this notion in our culture that marriage is, well, it's really life is about fulfilling yourself, your pleasures, and some romance on top of it. When marriage becomes a commitment, a covenant, things change. So help us, Michael, think with some building blocks. What are the pieces of a really good marriage?
I would say, number one, you have to understand your roles. And I think this is, again, where the culture has really caused a lot of challenge to the traditional views of marriage. To understand the role of a man being the leader and the head of the home and the woman being the helper sends off all sorts of, you know, signal flares and explosions. My wife Cindy wrote a fabulous little book called Dancing with the One You Love, and it's about submission. And the first sentence in the book is, I was a Christian feminist. And what Cindy does in the book, is there a positive way to say shameless self-promotion? This is without shame, pro-promotion of my wife's great work, because she interviewed about 12 women that are in very different relationships with a deployed husband, a woman who makes more money than her husband, a woman who's married to a husband with chronic illness, a woman who is a nationally renowned name, who everybody knows her name, but nobody knows her husband. And what does submission look like in those marriages? The African-American community, two women she interviews, because that's more of a matriarchal culture. Women tend to be the ones who are single moms, maybe grandmas who raise children. What does submission look like in those cultural contexts? And so it's a remarkable book, but understanding that to be a husband is a loving initiative leader, not a Archie Bunker leader. And to understand that a woman as a helper is not a diminutive term. The psalmist says, God is my help in time of trouble. I turn to God. From where does my help come? None of us think of God being a helper as a second-class citizen or a diminutive term. We need someone who's better than, more capable than, able to help us, brings resources we don't have. So Cindy provides help to me, not in a doormat, subservient role, but as a person who has gifts, skills, strengths, abilities, awarenesses, perceptions I do not possess. So as a loving leader of the home, first and all, I have to understand she is a co-heir to the kingdom of God. She's not a subordinate to me. So that, I think, is step one. Step two, then, is understanding, once we get the roles kind of aligned, is understanding I've got to grow closer to Christ than to my husband or wife. And maybe you'd put those in different order, but not necessarily prioritization, but things that are key. And as a couple, you know, is going to fight. Cindy's going to grow at times. I'm going to grow at times different than her. But as I grow closer to Christ, I am more able to be the kind of husband. As a woman grows closer to Christ, she is going to be a better wife, a better mom, a better woman. We all are. So we spend a lot of time talking about your personal walk with Christ, your role definition. And then finally, I would say, thirdly, you need to be around couples that are like-minded, that are going in the same direction. because the world doesn't help us with marriage. Well, what on television or media or movies, maybe The Notebook, you know, other than that, what's going to help marriages? So we have a mentoring program we do with young couples. It's 2 years. And the goal of that is to get them in the Word, understand who they are in Christ, and to find other couples that are like-minded to spend their life with.
Let's hold just 1 minute. We're going to take a quick break, and listeners, we're going to come back and finish up a little bit on foundations and then talk about the challenges of really making marriage work. We'll be right back.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome back, and we have with us as our guest, Michael Easley. For those of you listening in North Carolina, this is not the former governor, Mike Easley. Michael is a longtime pastor. He's been president at Moody Bible Institute. He's been a speaker for Family Life Seminars for many years. He's got a lot of experience. He'll be speaking, incidentally, at the Cove, doing a seminar called Military Marriage, Your Orders, Your Marriage Matters More. And that'll be in February the 14th to 16th. You can Google the Cove and learn more about that. There might even be room for you to get in. But we're now talking, Michael, with our listeners about the key foundations to marriage. And you're starting after explaining we need to get closer to Christ than a spouse. We need to understand our roles. And the third thing was being around like-minded couples. Did you have more to say about that?
Thanks, Bill. I would say simply this. When you have the first baby, when you go through colic, when you go through strong-willed children, when you go through kids that won't sleep or won't feed or whatever the issues are, if I'm around other couples that have, you know, been through that or going through that, when you hit the elementary school years, you're going to homeschool, you're going to private school, you're going to a public school, what are you going to do? Are you going to let your junior high kids have, you know, iPhones? Are you going to, you know, and all along life, I need people that are in that with me, have learned a little bit ahead of me perhaps, and if you do life, I hate the cliche, but if you're doing life with these like-minded people who are growing in Christ, struggling through their marriage transparently, candidly, working it out, what's the benefit? Enormous, you know, because you're going to, Cindy and I have 5-6 couple friends that are closer than family, and there's not a move we make without those people being involved in parenting and jobs and ministry and moving, even down to, you know, one friend, when I buy a car, I mean, he's the expert. And these are people that love Christ, and why would I take advantage of their expertise? And I have a host of people that will come to me for similar kinds of things. And so I'm doing life with like-minded people who love Christ first and foremost and are going down the journey trying to honor Christ in all these areas. I need that community, that support. It's impossible to be a Lone Ranger Christian. So you put those together, a biblical foundation of marriage, understanding your roles, growing in Christ, and walking with people in the same vein, you'll do well. You really will. You will do well in life and marriage.
You mentioned premarital counseling. If someone's listening and they're thinking about getting married, why would you recommend this kind of counseling for that couple?
Great question, Bill. And I have a little bit of a contrarian attitude and answer about this. So bear with me. I think most premarriage counseling is a waste of time and a joke. Mm-hmm. Most churches with these 2 or 3 things, or they put you with a couple for a couple of times, or you meet with the pastor twice, that's a wedding plan. That's not premarriage counseling. What we have done at the churches where I've been involved, we have a very robust program that takes at least 6 months to get through. And people say, 6 months? I don't have the time and money for that. Well, you're going to drop $15,000, $20,000 more on a wedding, you know, which is an event. And that's preparing for a ceremony. Fine. You're not going to spend at least equal energy on preparing for a lifelong marriage relationship. We got the priorities wrong. So we are a little bit stodgy in that we say no to a lot of people that want to get married. If you want a judge or a civil union, go for it. You want to plan for a marriage and a lifetime, we'll help you. So first of all, it needs to be more than a couple of sessions. There are some great products out there. There's some shrink wrap products that are maybe 8, 12, 15 weeks. Finding a mentor couple, finding a pastor that's committed to that. Some larger churches will have the benefit of having a pre-marriage ministry. So it's not simply a, you know, meet two or three times, do a budget, and then we'll plan your wedding. Now that said, my contrarian view is, yes, do that. But at the one-year mark, you need to be in a young marriage class. You need to go to a Family Life Weekend to Remember. You need to go to an Emerson Eggerich Love and Respect Conference. And I tell young couples, once a year, make it an anniversary type thing if you want. Go away to a Family Life Conference, to a Love and Respect Conference, to some marriage conference you find your church or some church is doing, so that every year you've got sort of a recalibration. Because as you well know in your life, the love with which you marry is not the love with which you stay married.
Very good advice. And we know that there are statistics showing when couples are in a church that takes this kind of counseling seriously, that the divorce rate, which is generally said, the divorce rate in the church is just like it is in the world, but not in a church and with the people who take this kind of preparation seriously. There is that cliche, couples that pray together, stay together. Do you agree?
Absolutely. You know, that another way I have to give Dennis Rainey credit. I mean, Dennis was one who early on in our speaker team thing just upbraided the husbands and the who were speakers for not praying with their wives every day. And I tell the story, I hadn't prayed with Cindy at night. I mean, we prayed over meals, but we hadn't prayed as a couple for years. And I still remember the first night we laid in bed, and I flopped my left hand over to her and said, would you pray with me? I would have as soon gone to Afghanistan or Iraq and fought in a war than flop my hand over and say, would you pray with me, honey? You know, and just, you know, the embarrassment, the terror, the shame of not being the kind of husband that prays with his wife. And to my, you know, surprise, she says, sure. Mm-hmm. Was that easy? And for husbands to, that's, again, the initiative leader, not telling your wife, but taking initiative. Can we pray together? Mm-hmm. And even if she says no, you get back on your horse another time and say, honey, can we pray together? I know I haven't done a good time, and I've done a horrible job of leading us in prayer. Would you pray with me? Mm-hmm. And 9 out of 10 times she's going to say, now she might say, I'm really tired, why don't you just pray, you know, and she might fall asleep when I'm praying, or vice versa. But the point is, you're learning about your wife's longings, your husband's longings before God. Cindy prays about our kids when we pray together. It's always about our kids. And she prays about, you know, people that are close to her, and I find out what's on her heart before God. And then as a husband, how do I lead and love and encourage her? So you learn a lot about each other. If you're praying beyond the cliches. And so, sure, it's a foundational piece that's growing you together as a couple, as one, and not two separate entities.
I confess that early in my marriage, I knew praying together was the right thing to do, so I tried to make sure it happened, you know what I mean? And my approach to God in prayer was different than maybe my wife's approach, and she felt, I guess, suffocated by me. And so we kind of pulled back a little bit, and at one point one of our children was in the hospital with kind of a serious condition, and we got into some serious prayer, and God spoke to us, and he said, you need to commit to praying daily over your children, just praying together. And listeners, you know, if you're married and it hasn't been working for you, it's just what Michael said. It can be as simple as holding hands and taking a few minutes to just bless your children, pray protection over your household. It doesn't have to be a lot, and it may grow, but yes, praying together. I read one statistic, and I know this is not scientifically demonstrated, that whereas the divorce rate might be 50-60% among many, even in the church, those who pray together daily find it drop down well below 10%. So anyway, thank you for talking about the whole idea of prayer. Now,
sure.
What if a couple, we we've got some who are probably listening, and right now, if they're not separated, actually physically separated, they are in their hearts. They haven't done the paperwork, but there's some real heart mending that needs to happen. Do you have any words of hope for them?
Oh, absolutely. It's a very pertinent issue, and the family life statistics, which are really good data, because we have these couples who come in and we track some sample groups. They do 3, 6, 9 months post-conference. Their algorithm was 17 to 21% of the couples that came to the Family Life Weekend to Remember conference were in high distress in their marriage, and they're living parallel lives under the same roof. And it happens when the children are born, when they go to school, if the mom is working full time outside the home as well. All these different factors contribute to it, and so the intentionality of getting that marriage back on track. I don't know what it is. You know, we'll take on jobs at work, we'll take on threatening things in the world, but we won't take on the threat of the marriage to say to our husband or wife, honey, we're drifting. It's not your fault or my fault, it's our fault, and we need to get some help. And that might be visiting other couples, it might be a marriage mentor group, it might be a pastor, it might be a counselor. And stereotypically, the husband is the most resistant, which, again, I go back to biblical roles. If he's a loving, initiative-taking leader, it's his job to lead that. And Scripture enjoins the wife to win her husband without a word, so praying for him in their marriage and being the best wife and mom and woman she can be before Christ is going to communicate more loudly than nagging him. So, you know, there's lots of different ways to approach this. I would say to the men who are maybe listening to us, you know, right this second, you know, God's probably telling you, either through this or your own conscience or your guilt, or maybe the Word and the Spirit are telling you, you need to be the guy who leads that marriage. That's your role. So go home and plan it well and say, honey, I've not been the best husband and I've not been the best leader taking initiative for our marriage, but what can we do to help, you know, get this thing back? What are some dreams you have about our marriage? And, you know, Cindy and I have lunch every week, and I tell guys, court your wife all your life. Take her out to lunch. Cindy and I go to lunch every Friday, and for years it was Wednesday, and for years it's, and now it's gone to Friday night sometimes. She thinks it's more romantic to go out Friday night than Friday lunch. Why, I don't know. I hate going out at night when it's all busy and crowded, and we have this joking relationship about it. Lunch is half price, at dinner is twice the weight and twice the price. Well, we go on this Friday night dinner. And, but she thinks it's more romantic. So, of course, if I'm going to be a loving, kind husband, I'm going to say, hey, let's go out to dinner sometimes instead of lunch. And during that time, my job is to ask a few questions, and the rest of it takes care of itself. I had a 3-star general who was in the D.C. area, commanded a $1 billion budget, terrified of courting his wife or praying with her. And he calls me on the phone one time, and I'm like, you're kidding me, the general's calling me. And he says, how do I court my wife? And so I said, well, why don't you ask her out to lunch on Wednesday or whatever day you can do it, and take her somewhere nice. And I even gave him some questions to ask her. Okay, this is how remedial it was. He calls me back about 20 minutes later. He goes, she said she couldn't go to lunch on Wednesday. And he was all flustered. And I said, well, General, what did you say? He said, I didn't know what to say. And so we said, okay, and hung up. I said, well, take a breath in a little while and call her back and say, what about next Wednesday? And it was that remedial. Here's this guy who's a general with incredible command, power, and success, but he was so out of sorts with his wife, he couldn't lead her. So taking the initiative, and I said, get back up on the horse. And being a man means you're going to take some injuries from your wife, snarky responses, sarcastic things, I don't believe you, you never, you always. You got to get over that as a man. And again, we have emasculated men in our culture, so to be a man who takes initiative lovingly and gets back up on the horse and tries to ride again, and you just pursue all your life, you pursue that woman. If the wife's listening and you lovingly say, honey, I wish we could, not nagging him, I wish we could go out once in a while. I wish we could get with so-and-so. Is there a couple you both connect with, which is often hard to find? Begin slowly, baby steps. And so finding different ways to connect. But a baseline would be, are you going out for a lunch, go for a picnic, go for a walk. A lot of couples, an empty nest, will walk together, which is phenomenal because you got to reconnect when the kids are gone. Let's go for a walk after dinner. Be good for your health, good for your weight, good for your marriage. So there's lots of ways, but taking initiative to reengage and admit and own your sin. I've not been a great husband. I've not been the best wife. I've not been supportive. Forgive me for that. How do we restart? And you might need some help. You might need a pastor, a counselor, somebody to professionally come alongside and help you. And you can get there. It's not that difficult.
Yeah. It's interesting you started the whole, this is just fascinating, this whole conversation, but you talked about the man sitting down, getting the wife out, and asking her some questions. And earlier you mentioned, Michael, that the women have, as helpers, they've got special gifts and equipment that sometimes the men just don't have. I would say they are relational experts. And as you said, to ask her, how are we doing in our marriage, and ask her for insights and tips on a regular basis is probably pretty smart thing to do, would you say?
Exactly right, Bill. It's great. It's very smart, and it's also risky. Because the guy's going to take that information as failure in performance. And as my psychologist mentor friend who's with the Lord often said, he says, Michael, your problem is you're thinking logically. When it comes to marriage and a relationship and your wife, you can't think logically. You've got to think emotionally. And I'm not trying to feminize men. I abhor the cultural move to turn men into women. I absolutely hate it, profoundly hate it. But to be a man is to be able to take your wife's comment that might hurt your little feelings and listen beyond. You're never home on time. You don't come home for dinner. You don't care. The only time you touch me is when you want sex, whatever the comment may be. And you got to put your armor on and be able to. And I mean, as silly as it sounds, I tell guys, practice out loud when you're driving in the car. You probably know what she's going to say to you. So practice out loud and say, honey, I'm sorry. You're right. Yeah. How hard is that to say? No, I'm going to get defensive and lash back and, you know, you're overweight, and you don't do this, you don't cook anymore, you don't care about me and my job. And that's how we get into these spirals, rather than say, you know, I'm sorry, that's the way you feel. How do I help? And here's the hard part, Bill, and I'll give you a personal example. For years, Cindy would say, you're always late for dinner, always late for dinner. Well, I wasn't always late for dinner, but in her mind, I was always late for dinner. So I started setting two alarms at my office in Virginia. I had a 4:30 and a 4:45 alarm that went off on my phone so that I would get out the door to get home before 5. I did this consistently for about 3-plus weeks. I was home, and she even said, you're home early. And I didn't say a word. I just said, yeah. And, watched the news, and we had dinner as a family. Well, fast forward, I was late one day, and dinner was ready, and I got home, and it was obvious I was late. They started eating, and she went into this, you're always late bit. Now, in God's great kindness, I did not lash out. I did not say anything. I didn't say I've been home every night early for the past 3 weeks. I wanted to tell her how I felt, but I knew there wasn't going to be any good outcome. And I just apologized for being home late. I said, I am so sorry. I am late. I have no excuse. I hope you'll forgive me. Of course, she's mad at me all night, because any person would be mad at you for always being late. So that's where you put your armor on. And that's what being a man isn't yelling and screaming and barking and being bravado. A man is being willing to be strong enough to restrain your reactions and to be able to say, you're right, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I'll try to do better. Boom. Leave it at that. And then you let God work on her. You don't have to fix her. God's better at fixing her anyway. God's better at fixing us anyway. So let's trust God. And so to be the kind of man that says, I'm going to do X and Y, when I don't, to own it quickly, what's that going to engender over time? She's going to start to see that and say, you know, he's not defensive and angry. I need to own some of my problems, some of my sin. And a couple that will die to self and serve their spouse is a couple that's going to really grow in this process.
A lot of what you're talking about is good communication. And when we see that general, not to stereotype, but the male-female difference, we males need to learn to look beyond the words and to listen to the heart of our wives and,
exactly,
and so forth. And I wonder if we've just got about 2 minutes left. Can you give some final words of encouragement about maturing in one's marriage? You know, just some final words of hope for people.
number one, God is on our side, and God loves marriage. He designed it, He ordained it, He instituted it. We have ruined it in a million ways. He forgives us again and again and again and again. Your marriage is more important than you think. To your kids, to your grandkids, to people around you. I have this imperceptible view of a giant dam, and for every failed marriage is another hole in the cultural dam, the church, the family, the nation. And for marriages that stay together, there's an imperceptible strength to that dam holding back the forces. And for every strong marriage that's growing and humbly recognizing their faults, you're making a bigger difference. It may be imperceptible, but your marriage matters more to God and matters more to your family than you'll ever understand. And to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and to respect your husband and love him and be a partner to him, that is the crown jewel of the Christian life. At the end of Scripture, the Scripture begins with a marriage. There's story and theology about marriage, and it ends with a marriage. And it's the marriage of the Lamb of God and the Bride of Christ. And that's what we are commemorating, keeping that covenant and staying true to our husbands and wives.
Michael Easley, I thank you so much for taking time out. Listeners, thank you for being with us, and I really encourage you, if you're not in a church that has a high view of marriage and a scripture, to try to find your way into such a place. Read the scriptures, pray together, take to heart a lot of the advice that Michael has brought to us today. Michael, Lord bless you as you continue to minister.
Thanks, Bill. It's been a privilege to be with you.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening, and if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.